Well, I don't know if you can remember back to the first time you put together one of those big, hard jigsaw puzzles of 1,000 pieces or more, but I think one of the first few times that I tried to do that, it was at a friend's house, and we didn't have the top of the box, which is pretty useless. Cable must have been out, the video game must not have been working, it must have been raining outside. I don't know why we were doing a puzzle. But I remember trying to piece together things here and there without knowing what the grand picture is. And occasionally you'd get one to fit. Occasionally you'd try to force them, make them fit, bend a little piece on it to get it to fit. But I remember that his mom found the top of the box eventually. I don't remember what the picture was, but let's say it's a picture of a king. You could see in the center of this picture, okay, here's a king. You can see the crown. So when you come across a piece that's gold, there's a good chance it's going to be the crown. You got this little piece, and it looks like maybe part of an iris and an eyelash. Okay, here's the king, and here's his eye. It must be somewhere around here, and you work around it. Putting the Bible together is kind of like that. It's big and has a lot of pieces. And sometimes we don't know the grand story so well, and so we hold up this piece and we say, I like this piece, this verse. And then other times we like parts of the story, and we've seen parts of the story as pieces fit together. But what's the grand story of the Bible? We need to know that grand story. We need to piece together the Bible. Just like a puzzle, you're supposed to put it together. A puzzle isn't for the admiration of the pieces, one by one. Take one out, look at it. Oh, I like that. That's neat. Put that in my pocket. It's not just for looking at the picture on the front of the box. If that were it, then you can just go to Toys R Us and look at them all and not have to buy any of them. The whole purpose of a puzzle is to take pieces, to know the big picture, and to put it together. And we're supposed to do that with our Bibles as well. Well, last week, Easter Sunday, we looked at a couple of the first encounters that Jesus' disciples had with the risen Savior just after his resurrection on that Sunday. We looked in Luke 24. Today, I want to go back to that wonderful story of Jesus joining those two disciples as they're walking toward Emmaus, where Jesus teaches them how to put the Old Testament together. He shows them that the king in the center of the puzzle is Jesus. That even though these Old Testament pieces didn't mention Jesus by name, there was one coming, one coming, one coming. And the New Testament says it is him, Jesus. And it tells us that he had to die and that he raised again on the third day. So look at Luke 24. Let me remind you of what we looked at, and then we'll dig into what Jesus might have said to these two men on their Old Testament lesson with Jesus. It starts with confusion in the story. In Luke 24, these men are walking home, probably. It's the third day after Jesus died, and they're defeated, they're depressed, they're dejected, and this stranger joins them on the road. It's Jesus, we know, but they can't see. They're prohibited from seeing that it's Jesus. He asks them what's wrong. Verse 20, they say, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him, that is Jesus, to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. They got this right, that the Old Testament talks about this he, the one to come, this the one, capital T, capital O, one is coming. But they misunderstood what the plan was. And so redeem Israel for them meant he's going to lead us out from under the tyranny and suppression of the Romans in our own land. And when the Romans crucify Jesus, well, it's, like I said, confusion. It's defeat. They're confused. They're broken. And they are convinced that he must not be the one after all. But then there's correction in the story. In verse 25, Jesus says, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter his glory. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them, expounded to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later on, there's a reiteration of this to the disciples. Later, more disciples get into this. Jesus says to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Here's a summary of what I said when I was with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, a way of describing the whole Old Testament, Moses, prophets, and Psalms, these things must be fulfilled that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day. So what I want to do this week is take some educated guesses about what Jesus might have referred to in the Old Testament as he had this 7-mile walk Old Testament history lesson with these men to show them which stories were about him. And then also to show them how those stories, how at least some of those stories showed that the Messiah had to suffer. Not just that he'd be victorious, not just that he'd be glorious, not just that he would be globally known and worshiped and that there would be perfect peace, but that before there would be suffering. We'll get to that in just a minute. Let me give you a couple of introductory points before we do that. First, Jesus said elsewhere that the whole Old Testament pointed to him. So Luke 24 is not some anomaly. No, this is consistent with what Jesus said and what other gospel writers said of him, what the other New Testament writers said. Jesus in Matthew 5:17, he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Most of the good, I think, New Testament scholars on this verse understand the word fulfill here as this, that Jesus came to be that to which the law was pointing all along. He isn't saying, "I came to ensure the law always stays the law just like the law has always been forever and ever, amen." No, we know that there aren't sacrifices anymore, for one, right? He came to fulfill the law. The law was pointing to him. He didn't come to do away with that which the law was used for. It was used for this, pointing to him. He's the fulfillment of it. In Matthew 11:13, it says this, Jesus said, "For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John." Doesn't seem like an odd verse at first, but it's interesting. Prophesied. Well, it means they foretold, right? The law and the prophets foretold or predicted. Now, we know how prophets prophesied. That's their name. They're prophets. What else are they going to do? The prophets prophesied. But how did the law prophesy? How did the law foretell? The law wasn't about foretelling. The law was, do this. The law was, you shall not. The law is, here's what's going to happen to you if you do and if you don't. How did that prophesy of Jesus? Well, it pointed to a righteousness to come that's outside of us. The law showed over and over something else is needed. The law itself won't do it. And Jesus comes as that which fulfilled the prophecy of the law. Colossians 2, Paul writes this, concerning things of the Old Testament, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, a shadow. But the substance belongs to Christ. They were an echo before the reality came. In Hebrews 10:1, it's put like this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very things themselves, not the very form of the things," the writer goes on to say, the law can't save. The law was a shadow of the good thing to come. The good thing to come is Christ. Secondly, let me give you an introduction or a reintroduction to what we call biblical theology. That's something we used to talk about a little bit more around here, so it's possible that you're new And when we say biblical theology, you should know that sometimes we mean theology that's biblical. That's a good thing, right? You don't want theology that's not biblical. But sometimes we mean biblical theology. It's a special kind of theology. It's theology which doesn't try to study a certain topic all the way through the Bible. God's attributes. God is sovereign. Here are the verses we could list. But instead tries to deal with the story of the Bible as it happened. It presumes that God has revealed himself progressively. So that the Old Testament hints that God is three and God is one, but it just hints. It made more clear, much more clear, that he is one, the Lord is one. And then you get to the New Testament and you start piecing this together with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and yet each are distinct and yet each are God. We call it the Trinity, but that didn't come to us from God overnight. He's revealed himself progressively, and so we're supposed to look at the different parts of his plan and ask, how is he revealing himself here in this era, in this epic of his plan? He always saves the same way. It's always by grace, not by works. But the way he's dealing with Adam and Eve after the fall, and the way he's dealing with Abraham and Abraham's descendants is a little bit different than the way he's dealing with us today since Jesus has come and been raised. So some parts of the story or stories show us the problem. The problem is sin. Some parts of the story show us promise. There's a promise coming, and God is going to fix the problem. And then sometimes there's fulfillment of the promise, but it's a fulfillment that's like a shadow. It's a hint. It's not the capital P promise to come. The Bible says over and over, Christ is that capital P promise, even though God has given some smaller P promises in similar ways, smaller P things that got fulfilled along the way. But Christ is the center of the Bible. The Old Testament awaited him, and now the New Testament announces him. And so this is so important because many of us don't know what the Old Testament says. It doesn't help that our Bibles aren't given to us in chronological order. Basically, you know, Revelation's at the end, Genesis, the word means beginning. It begins with in the beginning. It sounds like the beginning. But the prophets, how are they organized? Well, the big ones at the front, the small ones at the end. They're not in chronological order. Some history things happen before and after these prophets spoke. And so it's sometimes hard to piece it all together. Remember again, the jigsaw puzzle. What's the picture? Well, we've talked about that at different times as a church. And I want to encourage you with some different resources that we've used before. One is a Saturday seminar, actually two different Saturday seminars, which means this is 6 hours on biblical theology. You can get that on CD at the Resource Center or online. What it is maybe more like a college level than this message will be. 6 hour version of what we're going to look at this morning. We did an Old Testament sermon series a few years ago called Mapping Out the Old Testament. And we did an overview of the story of the Old Testament in about 20 weeks. You can get that. Listen to that. The preacher wasn't so good, but hopefully the exposition of Scripture is clear enough there that it's helpful and allows us to see how the Old Testament pointed to Christ and how Christ is what came in fulfillment of God's plan. There's also this great book, God's Big Picture. How many of you own this or have read it? Oh, woe unto you. Whoa. Okay, $10. This is maybe the best quick overview of how God's story all fits together. It's written at probably a sophomore or junior in high school reading level. Very easy to read. Very well worth your time to understand how God's plan fits together. And this passage in Luke 24 tells us why this stuff is important. Again, look at verse 26 and 27. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses, the beginning of the Bible, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. So now let's talk about what Jesus might have said to these men as he did this 7-mile walk towards Emmaus, unfolding the Old Testament, unfolding what parts spoke of him, and then how some of those parts talked about him suffering. It was a 7-mile walk. We'll have to do a 7-mile run. So buckle up. This will be fast. But let's look first in what it says in verse 27 about the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Let's start there. Not the suffering, but what Jesus might have said about the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And I'll give you 8 Old Testament examples, knowing that there are a lot more. But here's what Jesus might have mentioned to these men. The seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the very first gospel, right after sin came into the world, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her seed. And he, her seed, in most Bibles that's capitalized he shall bruise you on the head. The seed of the woman somehow would be the defeat of the serpent. Someday the serpent will be dealt a death blow to the head by the seed of the woman. And perhaps as early as the next chapter with Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve are wondering, is this a seed? Is this a seed? Not knowing that it's many, many years to come. And then this whole seed thing gets amplified with the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know from reading there in Genesis that that in part referred to Israel, a nation. In your offspring, you'll be a blessing. You'll be blessed and you'll be a blessing to the whole world. But Galatians picks up on this. Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. That is Christ. Paul in Galatians says, when God said, your seed will bless the whole world, he put it in singular. He doesn't say seeds, many. He says seed, one. And that seed is Christ. There's also the ruler from Judah. As Jacob is blessing his son Judah, in Genesis 49:10, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, the scepter, the rule, the throne, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Does that matter? You betcha. He's of the line of Judah because he is that ruler that God said through Jacob to Judah. Here's the scepter. And one day there'll be one of this line who owns it, and the obedience of the nations will be his. And then there are these verses that talk about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So many of them. I'll give you just one example. In Exodus 3, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. You may think, well, I thought it was God who was the blazing fire in the bush and not an angel. Yeah, keep reading. Then God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Wait a minute, is this an angel or is this God? Third category, it's something different. Because throughout the Old Testament, God sometimes says things like this, I won't go and do it, but I'll send my angel to do it, the angel of the Lord. Distinct from God, distinct from the Father, and yet this angel of the Lord shows up and acts very divine. He says things very divine. The angel of the Lord is what we know of as Jesus, that second person of the Trinity that later took on flesh and dwelt among us and died and was raised and now lives forever. There's also the prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I myself will require it of him, not the people. A false prophet needs to be dealt with by the people. Someone who won't listen to a prophet usually needs to be dealt with by the people in the camp. And here there's one coming, the prophet like Moses, but better than Moses according to Hebrews. And when he speaks, he'll speak God's words perfectly. And when people don't listen, God himself will be the judge. The New Testament makes clear that this was about Jesus, Deuteronomy 18. There's also so many references to God's Son in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament about Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Spoken first to King David. But because the New Testament writers tell us so, it's clear that wasn't just about David, but it was about David's son, who was greater than David. Why does it matter in the genealogies that David gets mentioned? Because Jesus has to be that son of David who will rule on the throne forever and ever. David was God's son. Jesus is the son. David is God's king. Jesus is the king. And David died. Jesus lives forever, and so his throne is forever. There are passages like Isaiah 6, which are clearly a revelation of God himself. You might know Isaiah 6, the beginning there, where Isaiah the prophet sees something of God's throne room glory, where angels who are created for this very purpose of being in the throne room of God cannot look upon the glory. They can't share the same ground with this glory. Yeah, so how does that relate to Jesus? Well, just that John, in John 12:41, says this, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And in context, it's clear the him and the he of John 12:41 is Jesus. Jesus. When you read Isaiah 6, make sure you remember sometimes that some of your soft, gentle, likes to play with kids, likes to laugh, has a neatly groomed beard kind of picture of Jesus. That was Isaiah 6, the glory of God, where angels shouting of that glory shook the walls, the door frames came loose. He's holy, holy, holy. And then there are things like this. I don't even know what to call this except God, the shepherd, who is also David. In Ezekiel 34, God's mad because the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders in Israel, haven't been shepherding the people at all. They've been lazy. They've been negligent. They're selfish. They don't care. They don't watch. And so in verse 11, God says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. Forget you, shepherds. I'll be the shepherd. I will seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. You hear the I here? I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, and bring up the broken and strengthen the sick. And then just a couple of verses later, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will be their shepherd. David? Wait a minute. You just said, you will, you will, you will, you will. I don't know how many times, but we heard multiple times God saying he would be the one to shepherd. And then he says, David will shepherd. Oh, and here's a problem. David's dead. this was long after David, so there's that problem. Unless we're talking again about David's greater son, who's also God. So it can be true of Jesus that God himself says, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, I will shepherd them. And yes, David. David's greater son, the king shepherd, will shepherd them. That's what makes John 10 so amazing. You get a whole chapter of Jesus giving a sermon about him being the good, what? Shepherd. He's the shepherd. He's the Ezekiel 34 shepherd, the divine David shepherd. You see, Jesus is stressing to these two guys as they walk on the road to Emmaus, he's stressing that all these people are the same one. And that's so important. It might not be surprising to you that all these different descriptions, angel of the Lord, son of God, David's son, God himself, Isaiah's glory, all this is the same guy. That may not be surprising to you, but first century Jews, it would have been shocking. And for non-believing Jews today, they don't believe that. They believe those are all different people, basically. Some of them refer to the Messiah, and some of them don't. And Jesus is saying, all these things were about the same guy, and I'm him. And he would have also shown them the passages about his suffering. So what Jesus might have said about how the Christ had to suffer before entering his glory. That's what he says in verse 26. He emphasizes the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. Remember, that wasn't in their theology. They thought the one to come will come with might and power and glory, and he'll be a victorious king, a universal king. And here comes one, they think it's him. He rode on a donkey. They said, Hosanna, the Lord is here. And then a week later, he died. And they think, we must have been wrong. We had hoped he was the one, but they crucified him. So now, they don't know it's Jesus, but Jesus, this stranger teacher walking with them, shows them how the Messiah had to suffer. Let me give you 9 examples of places that show that the Messiah had to suffer. One is back at the beginning, the bruised heel. The same passage in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the Messiah, will bruise you on the head, serpent, and you will bruise him on his heel. What does that mean? Well, if you said to me, I'm going to shoot you, do you want it in the head or the heel? 10 out of 10, I'll take the heel. Head is deadly. Heel isn't deadly. What this shows us is that the serpent's defeat would come with Messiah's suffering. It wouldn't be without suffering. He wouldn't just say, serpent, cease to be. The serpent would be defeated through Messiah's suffering. Imagine it in terms of, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, is lifting up his leg over this serpent. He will crush its head. But there's a bite and there's a hurt there. What this passage doesn't say, and what we now know, is that the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman was actually the way in which the serpent was killed, defeated. His head was bruised. Then there's the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham is about to obey God, who told Abraham to sacrifice his only, in fact, the promised son, Isaac, to kill him. He's about to obey God when God intervenes and provides what? A substitute, a ram. What this passage tells us is that there has to be a sacrifice, and God will bring it. God will save us, and God will save our firstborn, our Isaacs, through himself providing a substitute sacrifice for us. There's also the story of Joseph Genesis 30 to 50. It takes up a lot of chapters. Great story. And this one isn't so much very clearly pointing to Jesus, but kind of inferring and hinting at Jesus. We call this a type, a typology. A typology is the study of these hints of the story that sound like Jesus' stories. So Joseph was God's servant, and yet he's suffering because of righteousness, not in spite of it. He was betrayed by his brothers. His path of suffering, though, led to, well, to a throne, to being number two in the land under Pharaoh, to the very fulfillment. The path of suffering was the means by which he got the fulfillment of God's plan that he'd be great. So his betrayal and his suffering and his righteousness, the brothers conspiring against him, throwing him in a pit, saying that he's dead, then selling him off in slavery. Well, that was the means of his exaltation and would also become the means of his brother and his countrymen being saved. Remember, God tells Joseph that a famine's coming in the land, and Joseph prepares Egypt for this famine by storing food. So when his brothers go to Egypt to get food, it's the only place there's food, their brother that they tried to kill, they were ready to kill, instead sold into slavery, betrayed, that brother is their salvation. Well, I know it's just a temporary salvation, it's just a food salvation, but it points, I think, it hints at a similar story. It sounds strangely familiar. But then there's the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. God is going to lead his people out of Egypt. And remember, they have to get a lamb without blemish, without spot. And they have to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood in the doorpost. And then the angel of the Lord, by the way, the angel of the Lord will pass over that house. He won't bring judgment to that house. It's not that the Israelites were good, not that they were sinless. It's not that God just forgave them. No, see, there needs to be a sign of their faith in the substitute sacrifice with blood in the doorpost for God to pass over. He didn't just say, believe me, I know who the Israelites are. I won't mess with your house. The angel of the Lord could have done that. And yet here he gives us an opportunity to see what is to come, that there must be a Passover. There must be a lamb that's without blemish, without spot. And Hebrews makes so much of that fact pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the lamb. He's the Passover. He was without blemish, without spot. God has passed over the judgment that we deserve because his son, the lamb, has been slain. Oh, the whole Levitical sacrificial system is another one of these. So many different examples through the whole Old Testament of God finally prescribing a calendar for their sacrifices, a big plan for the sacrifices that pointed to a sacrifice to come. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament never finally took away any sins. It pointed to that final sin takeaway later. But here's what it said. Sin deserves death. Sacrifice is needed. Sacrifice is the only hope. We can't improve ourselves, and God won't just wave us empty, clean on our account. But he's a just God who has to deal with sin. Someone has to pay. And the Old Testament system said, look, payment for sin is death, and here is death. But it never really took away sin. Year after year, more sacrifices, and really they're still paying for it. After all, whose lamb is it that's being killed? Well, it's the sinner who's bringing the lamb. They're paying for their lamb, not our lamb. Jesus, he is without blemish, without spot. He himself is the priest, and he brought himself to the sacrifice willingly, silently. for thousands of years, God was giving an illustration. I'm not a big illustration preacher. You know that. Illustrations and jokes just kind of happen, and they're never really planned with me. Good teachers, though, use illustrations. For thousands of years, God was okay with an illustration that pointed to Christ. And now he's come. Now he's come. There's the rock of water in Numbers 20. In Exodus 17, God provided water to the Israelites in the desert, telling Moses to strike a rock and water would gush out. And then in Numbers 20, God said to Moses, say to the rock for the water to come out. Moses hits it. He strikes the rock. And God says, darn it, Moses. Not quite, but he's messing with the picture. There's a plan for the picture. Christ is the rock, and from him comes living water, salvation water, and that rock was struck once. You say, Ryan, that's a leap. I know. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to make it. Paul says, our fathers in the wilderness, they all drank the same spiritual drink, talking about manna, talking about water. They were drinking from a spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. So that's what Jesus is hinting at in John 7 when he says, I am living water, come and drink. But that rock was struck once. Once. Again, Hebrews saying, over and over, once for all, once for all. It didn't have to keep happening. It wasn't even twice. It was once. And then he said it was finished. How about in the Psalms? Psalm 2, again, remember it being the most frequently quoted psalm of the New Testament about Jesus. Does this have suffering in it? It does. You may have missed it. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Devising. Remember Good Friday, all the devising going on? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed could be translated Messiah, it's the same word. Against his Messiah. The rulers of this world took their stand against the Messiah. It led to crucifixion. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And get this. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They crucify him and think that's the defeat of this one who said he was the king. And it's actually the means by which he is exalted and he is victorious and we are saved. The Lord mocks. The Lord mocks Satan on that one. Oh, you thought you had him. That's the plan. That's what I wanted. It was planned all along. It was in Psalm 2. Jesus could have told these men. Psalm 22. Jesus says a lot of these words from the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow, that's uncanny. And surely Jesus brought the guards closer, gave them a little tip, and said, here, I need you to do these things. Gamble for my clothes. Would you do that? They say, why? He says, it's prophecy. So if it happens, then people will think I'm the guy. What? Are you kidding? The guards are the enemies, right? They don't like Jesus. They're not going to help him. And there's no way in which that would come to be except that this is planned hundreds of years before. Messiah would be like this. This would happen to him. In Psalm 69, in verse 20, it says, I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus quotes this, and the gospel writers say that when Jesus passed on the vinegar mixed with wine and cried out for water, he was fulfilling this psalm. There's Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 12, verse 10, when it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then it comes to climax with Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Or chapter 52, God says, my servant will prosper. Well, that sounds like a good thing, right? That doesn't sound like the cross. My servant will be victorious, right? He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Yeah, and then there's also this, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. The king is great. The king will be great. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be known among all the peoples. But not yet. In his first coming, it was suffering. And then you knew where this was going, right? The big one, Isaiah 53. I know it's familiar. Close your eyes if you would, or if you want to open your Bible to it. Let's read these words, familiar to many of us. Starting in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In case you think the suffering up until this point has just been accidental suffering, unfortunate suffering, but just suffering, this shows us that there was a cosmic reality going on. The substitute was bearing sin. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that's silent before its shears. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased for him to be the substitute. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief. He will render himself as a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring. He'll see the results of what he's done. The Lord will prolong his days. He'll be eternal, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll be successful. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will see his fruit. He will see his reward. He will see his bride and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. What does this tell us about God's word? It tells us that God's word is intricately, gloriously supernaturally put together. To have as many authors as the Bible has, spread out over so many thousands of years, talking and hinting in the same way and putting prophecy here and shadow here and a little bit of fulfillment here, but not the big fulfillment to come, which is Christ. Oh, that can't be done by human beings. It gives us confidence in the story maker, and it gives us confidence in the story we have here in our Bibles, where Christ is the center, where Christ is the focus, Old Testament pointing to him, the New Testament pointing back to him. So we should grow in our competence of seeing these connections. We should. Sinclair Ferguson says we should be developing a Christ-centered instinct. And all the while knowing the God that's behind the story that seems mysterious, that seems like heartache, that seems horrible on Friday night, on Saturday all day, and glorious on Sunday morning. Friend, you can trust this God. Tomorrow's plans may have heartache. The heartache may not go away. Oh, we can pray. We can say, Lord, please remove this. Lord, remove this suffering. Remove this brokenness in my life. And he may not. But Christ is enough. Christ has come. Christ died. The sacrifice has been made. And he's now in heaven, forever living, and one day bringing himself to us. As sure as the plan has been, mysterious as it's been, as sure as it's been, the future is not bleak. The future is not a giant question mark. We know where this is going. This says something about worship, right? Because the word is to be the wood of the fire of worship. In verse 32 of Luke 24, these men confess that they have Emmaus heartburn. What else do you call it? After Jesus leaves, they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he unfolded the scriptures to us? Not this. Did not our hearts burn within us when he showed us that he was Jesus and so he lives and then vanished? That's good. That's important. But Jesus took the time to cloak his appearance and walk them through the Old Testament. And that's what they say is what made their hearts burn within them. A 7-mile walk through the Old Testament made their hearts burn within them. Oh, he could have just said, you don't know, I'm alive. Look, here I am, I'm alive. Instead, he took hours to walk them through the pages of Scripture to show this story and that story and this story and that story and to show Christ in them all. That's what made their hearts burn. Perhaps the pages of Scripture are no longer the wood for the fire in your heart, and they should be. And there's something here about worship towards the world. The word, the worship that we should have, and then the world. Remember how it ends in Luke 24? Jesus says, now go. Go in my name. Preach repentance and forgiveness in my name because others haven't heard, others don't know. Oh, you may not give them a biblical theology book and say, be saved. You don't need to know all this in order to be saved, to be forgiven. But maybe, just maybe, you may actually start in the Old Testament now that you know some of this. Maybe, just maybe, the diagram of the two cliffs and the big gap in between and the guy looking over the edge like the scared, the stick cartoon figure. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, just don't worry about it. Sometimes that might seem a little light and you might want to back up before the cliff and say how we got to this point where we're separated from God. and how exactly there were so many books before that cross ever came to be, and how now that changes the way we look back at it. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on these thoughts. Lord, we pray that your gospel of the Messiah Jesus Christ, who came and was a sacrifice for sins, and yet not a defeated sacrifice, but a victorious one. We pray that gospel would spread here this morning, that some who have never come to believe would, for the first time today, believe that Jesus wasn't just a Messiah, and wasn't just the Messiah, but was their Messiah.